And he said to his disciples to go into all the world and teach the gospel to every creature. What did he say after he said he was supposed to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Teach them all things whatsoever what? I've commanded you. What did he tell his apostles to do? To be busy with? Bringing the gospel. And what are those apostles supposed to do? To teach others the gospel and teach others to do what? Be busy teaching the gospel. This is not a difficult thing. Suppose each one of us here has the motto in our mind, each one teach one. But I don't want you to do it all at once. Don't want to work us too hard here. One person per 2 years, biannum. How long would it take the church here to double? 2 years. I think it'd be pretty good growth, wouldn't you? How long before we quadrupled? 4 years, I guess. I'm not really a math major. You have to ask Andy if this is linear or exponential. But nonetheless, it doesn't take a lot to get the Lord's people active. And if you just understand that when I'm going to try to teach one, I don't stop there, now I've taught one, now I go find somebody else. Each one, teach one. And I tell you a funny story. I had a preacher with me one time. We were driving by a house in Moncton, Vermont. And we were just in the process of moving in a short time to begin a new congregation in Vermont where there was none. And I told Bill Gillane, was the preacher who was with me, I said, Bill, the person in that house is going to become a Christian. They don't just know it yet. And they did. Now, that was... I had no way to control that, whatever. It just happened out that way. And the only reason I say that is personal evangelism is a bit like duck hunting. If you have a flock of ducks come into your decoys, and if you shoot at the flock, you know how many you get? Zero. If you aim at one, you may or may not get it, but you'll have a chance. Each one, teach one. Aim at one. And what I'm talking about here is personal evangelism. I'm talking about getting personal with our evangelism. And as I say, and I want to say it again, it's too important of a subject to be left only to preachers. We don't find that the New Testament Christians that we've tried to pattern ourselves after ever thought that it ought to be left up to just the apostles. How do you figure there's a church in Rome before any apostle ever gets there? Any preacher ever got there, as far as I know, it beat any preacher over there as well. As far as we know, it's just Christians returning from the day of Pentecost, whenever they finally split up and left and went back home. They didn't leave their faith in Jerusalem. They brought it back to Rome with them, and we find the church at Rome. And the Apostle Paul wanting to go to Rome and to visit them, they're already there. There already are Christians there. And what we want to do in the next three lessons is talk about personal evangelism. I want to emphasize that the approach I'm going to be talking with you about is only an approach. It happens to be one of the approaches that I use. I call it the reasons approach. You will notice in my reports when they come out at the end of each month, from time to time, you'll see a little statement there about my reasons approach, something I'm doing with the reasons approach. Well, you'll know more about what all that is about after the next three times that we get together. This morning, tonight, and next Sunday morning. And that you'll have a three package. And if you want to ask me questions about it, write them down during the course of those three lessons. And I'll be glad to have a special session with anybody who wants to come in and talk about it, or meet with people privately and talk with people about it to get that kind of approach going off the ground. Now, I've made the remark before that learning about evangelism is not doing evangelism. It's edification. Evangelism is the doing of it. Just like learning to fight fires is not fighting fires. It's getting ready to fight fires. And what I want us to do is to have a way to do personal evangelism. And I'm not going to try to say that my way is the only way, nor that my way is the right way to do it either, for that matter. It is a way to approach people on a more favorable basis. But what I want to emphasize throughout is that we're talking here about personal evangelism. It is not personal evangelism to direct somebody to our website. It's a good thing to do, but it is not personal evangelism. It is not personal evangelism to invite people to come to a gospel meeting, though it is more personal, I suspect, than in directing somebody to a website somewhere. When I'm talking about personal evangelism, I'm talking about face-to-face. Isn't that the kind we read about in the New Testament? It's not the kind of evangelism where we just have a TV or radio program and the truth seekers can find us. I'm talking about the kind of personal evangelism where we go out and try to find truth seekers, first of all. And second of all, not finding truth seekers, to go out and try to stir soil up to effectively say to somebody, you need to be a truth seeker. To encourage in them the idea that if they're not a truth seeker, that they need to be one. And that's part of our job as well. To go out and meet people and to get them face to face in front of us so that they want the gospel. That they want to understand what the Word of God does. Part of that's done by our example, our holy and godly living in Christ Jesus. And our interaction with our fellow men. But don't wait for them to ask you to study with you. It's not going to happen. It's kind of like somebody says, well, all I have to do is lead a good, moral, righteous life. Well, Mormons do that. A lot of them do. They don't all do it, but some do. Well, that might lead them to ask a Mormon how to become a Mormon. So, in the end, we've got to set the right example, but we also have to say the right words. Those words, so one that's like a Cornelius, that it's rare to find a Cornelius. The right words to a Cornelius will be different than the right words, for instance, to somebody who is not really seeking and is really wishing you'd go away. But you want to give them reasons to change their mind. Thus the title for my series, Reasons. Reasons to not be ambivalent. Reasons to want to know what the will of God is for you. Reasons to believe that you're missing something. And that without that knowledge of one missing something, that one will never seek that which they're missing, will they? That's why we have to do more than just live a good and a righteous life. We have to put ourselves in front of people. We want to stir interest in them so that they want the gospel. That's what my reasons approach seeks to do. That's the goal of the reasons approach. Imagine yourself. We all have imagination. Some are more vivid than others, and some are getting old and rusty, but we all have some sort of imagination. Imagine yourself in the first century. You have, in fact, been one of those to whom the gospel has been preached by the apostles of Jesus Christ. And in that, you're seeing all kind of good things happen in your life, but you're seeing some pretty negative things happen in your life, too. All because you've been converted. You now have a hope you didn't have before. You now have forgiveness of sins you didn't have before. You now have a Lord, the Son of God, the King of Kings that you didn't have before. But guess what? They're not everybody appreciative that you have what you have, and they want to make you unhappy about what you have. And you notice that whenever the gospel goes out the way it's supposed to go out, you know what follows soon thereafter? This whole idea of persecution. You know you're doing something right if the same thing happens to you in this century as happened to Christians in the first century. Now, we don't do what we do to go be persecuted. All I'm saying is that when we're doing what we're supposed to do, and I'm convinced that if Christians live the way they're supposed to live, holy lives the way they're supposed to live them, we'd have a whole lot more persecution than we have. And I say shame on us sometimes when worldly people do not like godly living, and they're just fine with us the way we are. We're failing somewhere. We're not doing our job. Our job is to love God and disturb men. That's what our job is. Our job is to love God so much that we're willing on God's behalf to disturb men with the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they be uncomfortable outside of Jesus Christ and they seek the right way. Do you recall the very first gospel sermon? Acts chapter 2, verse 37, they were pricked in the heart. What pricked them in the heart? And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, somebody got to them. Besides living a moral, righteous life, somebody put their faith, their talk with a walk, and they reached somebody. They reached somebody with personal evangelism. They were face to face with the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, turn with me if you would to Acts chapter 8. And sometimes we think that persecution is all bad. Well, not necessarily so. One of the friends of the first century church was persecution. And I say that because up until Acts chapter 8, the first century church seemed quite content to be where? In Jerusalem, and only in Jerusalem. They were quite content to stay there, and who knows how long they would have stayed there. Yet God had said to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That meant folks in Wallingford, Connecticut, and Meriden, Connecticut, and Cheshire, Connecticut, and Hamden, or wherever anybody lives around here. This is our field right here. Not just in the building, outside the building, face to face. Go get them. Go meet them. Go love them enough to tell them the truth. That's what our job is. And that's what the job of the first century Christians was, and they recognized it. And the persecution that came didn't really deter them from their job. Remember what Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. You have your reward already. For so they spoke of the false teachers and false prophets. And here in verse 1 of Acts chapter 8, now Saul was consenting to his, that is Stephen's death, from Acts chapter 7. And at that time a great persecution rose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Now, remember in Acts chapter 1, how was the gospel supposed to go out? First, preach it first in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, here it is. The persecution is getting the job done. It's going to be in Jerusalem, and then they're going to go into Judea, and then in Samaria, and it's going to go into the rest of the world too. But right now, at this point in time, it's just in Jerusalem. And God is getting it out through his providence, out of just Jerusalem. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging men and women, committing them to prison. Now why? What was their crime? They went out with the good news. But you see, before it's good news, they got in people's face and told them the bad news. I suspect they did it in love and did it with all the right tact. But nonetheless, if you do it, and you do it right, you make people make a choice. And in the making of making a choice, some will not appreciate your effort. Some will, and some will obey, but some will not. Now, I'm saying you did everything right. I'm saying you weren't rude and crude, and you weren't out there looking for a fight. You weren't trying to cause anybody any harm, and your sincerity was just beaming all over you, and that your love for that person was just out there and out front. And yet they rebel against your effort. That's because it's personal evangelism that I'm talking about. It's not, please watch our TV program and take it or leave it. It's not, please tune into our radio program and take it or leave it. It's not, please watch our website and take it or leave it. It's, I'm interested in you. And God is interested in you so much that he caused his son to die on the cross. And here's the bad news. You're one of the ones for whom he died. But that's also the good news, if you'll accept that. That you're in sin and you need to come out of sin. The only way out of sin is through this Jesus who died for you. Now, when they were cut to the heart, they viewed the gospel as good news, and they left their religion. They left the Jewish religion because of this personal approach of the apostles, face to face. And in that face to face approach, they knew that when they became children of God, that they would lose many of them family relationships. They knew that they would be on the outs with the Jewish economy, that they would be persecuted. They would be prosecuted, some of them. Not just persecuted. How do you like to be prosecuted because you became a Christian? That's what Paul was doing, you recall. And here in our text in Acts chapter 8, It says Saul was made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. They were prosecuted. He was judge, jury, and executioner because they became Christians, because somebody did personal evangelism and personally taught the gospel to these people. Verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere and hid out. Some modern translation may say that. Real Bibles don't say that. One of the things that I don't do anymore is I don't watch religious programming on TV, particularly movies. The reason is I sit there and make notes of the inaccuracies. And it drives me nuts. The first 3 minutes, I got 2 pages of inaccuracies, so I quit doing that 20 years ago. I don't even watch them anymore. But one particular one that I remember, a fella made this movie, and I don't remember what the name of the movie was, but the disciples are all hiding out after the persecution arrives. I'm talking about after the Great Commission in the book of Acts. They're out hiding out. They're afraid to go anywhere. I don't get that picture when I read the scriptures, do you? They're out there engaged in personal contact with people, bringing the gospel to them in a very personal and upfront way. Now, it says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For the unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out, and many who were possessed and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Joy in the midst of suffering. Joy at what? Joy at the forgiveness of sins. Joy at the idea that once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. Joy that hope for a home in heaven is viable and realistic. That's what these people understand. Their sins no longer are in the way. Their sins no longer separate them from God Almighty. And so they come to the gospel, no matter what the earthly consequence, but they do so because somebody personally cared enough to take the gospel to them. And I notice, to my shame, that these disciples went everywhere preaching. They went everywhere preaching. When I go on a gospel meeting, you know what I do? I go there to preach. I don't go preaching on my way. These people went preaching on their way. There's a difference. And I get the idea that everybody is supposed to be looked at as a personal contact to bring the gospel to under the best circumstances that you can. The owner of Grace's Restaurant in Suffington doesn't know it yet, but he's going to be approached by me. He invited himself to eat breakfast with me this morning when I was out there. I go out, as some of you know, I go out Sunday mornings real early, and I eat breakfast, and then when I finish breakfast, I'm sitting there studying for an hour and a half or two before I come to services. Well, I had talked with him. Lynn and I went in there last Saturday for lunch, and I got to talking with him about deer hunting, and he got kind of friendly with me. And I sat down here this morning, the waitress came over, and he came over to talk to me about a lead on a deer hunting fella, and he said, do you mind if I eat with you? And I said, no. And I said, but you have to understand that there's some people I'm going to talk to this morning in a sermon, and they have to have something scriptural and worthwhile to hear, so I want to finish studying this lesson up this morning. So when I'm finished eating and talking with you, I'll have to excuse myself, and I'll have to just go ahead and study. And so he knows what I'm up to. And I suggested to him, I said, why don't you just plan on eating breakfast with me every Sunday morning? And you know what one of these Sunday mornings is going to be? I'm going to be all studied up before I get there. I'm going to work with him. Now, he doesn't know that. But that's what I'm talking about. Don't shoot at the flock. Single them out. And if that one doesn't work out, you know what I do? I single another one out. Until I have to find me another restaurant. Or find me another venue somewhere. But the point is, personal evangelism. And you know what these people are here in Acts chapter 8? These people are new converts. You ever think about that? These people are so joyous about what has happened to them. These people are not paid to preach. These are not apostles. These people are scattered everywhere, and they've gone everywhere preaching the gospel. Could anybody stop them? I don't think so. No one could stop them. Yet I find so often in America, you can't hardly get Christians off away from the TV box to do some personal evangelism. Yet our first century brethren, if they'd had a TV, I don't think they'd had much time for it. Now, I'm not saying TV's wrong. Some of it is wrong. It depends upon what you have on it. But I'm saying it's a time robber. And we need to be sure that we use the TV judiciously and rightly and righteously. But the point is that we don't have time to let the world die in sin. We need to be busy about personal evangelism and not be offering excuses. We can't say, I'm too shy. We can't say, for instance, it's too hard or I don't know enough. You know, the best way to learn stuff is to do it. You don't become experienced at personal evangelism by saying, I'm too shy and it's too hard and I'm not experienced. What you do is never do any with those excuses. Now, there is something to be said for taking somebody who is experienced with you. There's something to be said for that. Because I don't think you ought to send a babe in Christ to a Baptist preacher somewhere who will have every kind of little gymnastic that they might want to do. But on a friend-to-friend basis, I don't see anything wrong with a new convert telling somebody what good things the Lord has done for you in truth. And doing so face-to-face, not just in a letter. A letter might be an introduction for it. Philip has gone up into Samaria. You notice he's not using the social gospel. He just goes up and preach. Goes up and preach Jesus Christ. He's not going to go up there in a mercy ship. He's not going to go up there and build a hospital. He's not going to go up there and build a school. He's going to go up there and preach Jesus Christ. That's what our job is to do. Just exactly like their job was. Just exactly what Jesus said. Go into all the world. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. All creatures. Seems like a big job, doesn't it? But do you know people are converted just one at a time? That's all I've ever seen converted. I've not seen that somebody can be converted because somebody else was. It's not by osmosis that somebody's converted. It's by a direct attack or an assault by the power of God upon the heart and mind of those who will do what is right. And in the end, they are glad the assault was made. Now, I'm not talking about, when I say assault, I'm not trying to say to be just a militaristic, hard-nosed guy that doesn't care about people. But I'm saying that ultimately we have to realize that a will that is opposed to doing the Word of God has to be changed. You can't do that without directly confronting it. It has to be confronted at some point or another. How did church in Jerusalem become churches? Through personal responsibility that the new Christians took to see to it that the Word of God went to other lost souls. They were scattered everywhere preaching the Word. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, it tells us, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and were walking in the fear of the Lord and in comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. That's the exponential thing that I was talking about that Andy could explain to us in another lesson maybe, where how each one teach one isn't just a linear growth of the church. Because you see, each one of the new taught ones also has that same motto, each one teach one. And then when you're done teaching that one, teach another one. And then another one. And then another one. And what we finally understand is that if we fear the Lord, we love the Lord, and we understand what great things the Lord has done for us and what great things lie in store for us, then why would we not want to be busy about our Father's business? And the idea that I just can't do it, I'll tell you what. If we've got Paul or Joey in a terrible situation in a lake somewhere, I guarantee you that even if Lisa thinks she can't do it, she'll do whatever she can to save them. know, just under ordinary circumstances, she said, I can't do that. But I'll tell you what, women and men under certain circumstances can do things that they don't believe they can do. And it's not from courage. Somebody says, Lord, give me enough courage. That's not what we need. Courage results from something else. We need the something else that courage results from. Do you know what courage results from? The four-letter word begins with L and ends with E. Love. A man or a woman who loves their children will go into a burning building to get them out. They won't go into a burning building to get a pet out, and especially not a cat. But one of their kids, they'll go into a burning building to get those kids out. Not because they're courageous. You know, when you hear and see people about their declared heroes, because they did do some heroic thing to save somebody else and put themselves at risk, you know, they almost always say, I'm no hero. I didn't have a choice. I'd have soon not been there. But I didn't have a choice. I was there. I had to act because of the care of fellow man. Well, we see fellow man lost and dying in sin. Do we love them enough so that courage is automatic? Do we love the Lord and fellow men enough so that we don't give the excuse, I'm too shy, it's too hard, or anything like that? Courage comes from a love of God and a love of mankind. That is exactly where courage comes from, is from love. In Acts chapter 19, I'm afraid sometimes when we teach the gospel, and Josh and I had talked about this while he was here, Josh Brainerd, and the young man is perceptive for his age, and he said something that I have said for a long time, but I never heard a young fellow say it before, and that is that sometimes we convert people to churchianity instead of Christianity, and there is a difference. If we're out there converting people to the church before we've converted them to Christ, then when there's problems in the church, where are those people? Gone. If they are converted to Christ, when there's problems in the church, they're there working on them because the church is important. The church is important because it's Christ's body. But when we get that backwards and they're not converted to Christ first, and then they'll understand about the body being the body of Christ being the church, then church, you know what? People come Sunday morning because they love the preacher. They come Sunday night because they love, I forget how this goes. I just forgot the whole example right there. But the thing is that people come every time the church is assembled because they love the Lord. That's the bottom line. They might come Sunday morning because they like the preacher, and they come Sunday night because they love the brethren, and then they come Sunday and Wednesday and Sunday morning and Sunday night because they love the Lord. They're converted. Now, in Acts chapter 19 and verse let's see, I just wrote that in this morning here, right there, my hand is scratching. Verse 17. 19:17. This became known to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was magnified, that is to say, enlarged. And many who had believed came confessing their deeds and telling their deeds, and also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them all in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Do you think you had to beg these people to come to services? They just burned up $50,000 worth of stuff, 50,000 pieces of silver of stuff. You're talking about a conversion here. You're talking about people who have been taught Jesus in a personal way. They have been given reasons to believe and reasons to convert. Not just because, well, you know, and we do this sometimes, and I've done it, and I don't think it's wrong in the right time and place, but we approach people with the right church first. And there is a place for that. And I'll probably do that from time to time here. But sometimes we need to say, the Lord is the problem. You don't have the Lord yet. How do I know I have the Lord? When you do what He says. So we convert them to the Lord first, and then the Lord speaks to what His church is, and then they see His church. But they have to see Him first. And that's done through personal evangelism. They don't see Him any other way. I don't know any other way to say that. And in Acts 19, these people are converted. So much so that their life is changed. They are, as Jesus would have said to Nicodemus, they are born again. And what their past was made no difference. And now they step off on the right foot, and no matter what anybody says, I'll guarantee you, if I know people at all, those who were not converted, those who still believed in these magical things and these magic books, thought these guys were idiots for burning those books and the $50,000 pieces of silver, you could have sold them. And I know what these people would have said. These converted people would have said, well, if it's wrong for me, it's wrong for others. I can't sell them. It's a loss. But if they take Paul's attitude, whatever things were lost for me, to gain Christ, I count it as dung, according to the Old King James, or as refuse, according to the New American Standard. So they would have had, it's all right, we can lose that, it's nothing. We are the Lord's. We belong to Him. That happened through personal evangelism. Now, why don't we do personal evangelism? I want to talk about that for just a little bit. It's been my experience that the number one culprit to why we don't do much personal evangelism is fear. Yet Paul tells Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity, but one of soundness and bold mind. I think sometimes we think that it is us that is the message. It is not us. We are, in fact, only water boys. We are, in fact, only seed sowers, not soil checkers. Sometimes I go out in the night, and most of my work is done in the evenings. Well, I'd say most of my follow-up work on personal evangelism is done in the evenings, and I'll explain more about that as this series on personal evangelism reasons approach develops over the next couple of lessons. But sometimes in the past, my wife or somebody would say, if I said, you know, the visits I've made that night, say, were you successful? And what some mean by that is, you get a Bible study started, or did you baptize somebody, or something like that. That's not the measurement for success. If we understand what the Lord meant for us to understand in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we understand that the idea of success is when we do our job. What is our job? Our job is to pitch. The hearer's job is to catch. If I make the right pitch and they don't make the catch, whose fault is that? I'm successful. I pitched. Whether they caught it or not is up to them. They'll be unsuccessful if they don't catch, but I'll be successful if I pitch. Now, use that illustration here in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers, that means servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. You can't make anybody want the gospel. You can make it attractive to them. You can adorn the word. The Bible tells us to adorn the word. That means to wear the word, to make it attractive to people, not on worldly terms, but on God's terms, but nonetheless attractive. The word has forgiveness of sins. Do you want forgiveness of sins? That's what the message is that we bring to people. And when we're adorning this word, we need to remember that we are not soil checkers. We are seed sowers and waterers. And it's God, ultimately, that gives the increase. But God works through His providence, and He works in the lives of people that we don't even know what people He's working in those lives. But from time to time, people become receptive to the gospel, and it is our job to find them by being the seed sowers in a personal way. And you can be surprised. Sometimes somebody you tried with two or three times, you gave up on them for a while, you go back two or three years later, and all of a sudden, they say, yeah, I want to study now. What happened? Well, maybe that seed that you left sitting there a couple of years ago, through providence in their life, God germinated it. And their soil changed a little bit, perhaps, from the soil that it had been to some better soil, and now there's germination going on there. It's hard to tell. But we're afraid sometimes. We want evangelism to be without danger. And we also want it to be comfortable. And it's never that way. Not personal evangelism. When you do personal evangelism, you stand a chance of losing a friend. When you do personal evangelism, you stand a chance of being marked as the black sheep in the family. Don't believe it? Read about it in the first century over and over again. We've studied, but Peter said, look, we've left all for you. What shall we have? You do some risks. There's some dangers to doing personal evangelism. And it gets uncomfortable sometimes. But it's right. Right is not always comfortable. In fact, frequently what is right is uncomfortable. Because the world largely stands for what is wrong. And when you're standing for what is right, there's a discomfort there. There's a tension, a friction between us and the world. And if you don't have that tension and friction, you're probably living like the world. You stop to think about that. And so we're afraid we might fail, and we're afraid people might reject us, and we're afraid that it's going to lead to a discomfortable or uncomfortable situation. And so what we do is we don't try. At least on some level. Now, not everybody will have the same level of ability to try, but everybody has some ability. But if we don't try, you know what we have? We had 100% failure 100% of the time. And we have unimaginable tragedy of lost souls. All while we're not trying, I'll tell you what the Jehovah's Witnesses are. And all while we're not trying, the Mormons are, and the Seventh-day Adventists are, and the Catholics are, and the Baptists are. And they're all teaching people they're saved when they're lost. Shouldn't we try to get to them first? Shouldn't we be busy about our Father's business in personal evangelism? Not taking the gospel. I'll tell you what we do when we don't take the gospel to people that we know and try to find new people to know and take the gospel to. When we don't do that, we're answering for them. When we don't take the gospel to somebody, we're taking the choice of whether or not to obey right out of their hands. They don't have a choice to make if we don't bring them the choice. They don't have the ability. We need to go out there and we need to have in our mind the attitude of Romans 8 and verse 31. What shall we say then if God is for us, who can be against us? Or Hebrews 13 and 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Successful evangelism is the idea that God is with me, and if I endure persecution, then good. Think about that. If I endure, now I'm not seeking for persecution. I'm saying if I endure persecution, then good. The Lord looked through past the shame of the cross, and for the joy set before him, went through the ordeal. But Romans 5 tells us an earthly benefit as well with regard to looking past what might happen with regard to doing personal evangelism, looking past the idea of any persecution or loss of friends that might come, because in love and the right tact and everything, we still lose friends because we're bringing the pure gospel. In verse 1 of Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't you want that for everybody? Nobody can have it outside of Christ. Through whom also we have access by faith in grace, which in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory of the glory of God. And not only that. Now he's talking about what he has in the future. You know, he said, look, we're justified by, we've got peace with God. This is all personal and internal. And then he goes on to say that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We get to be with God. But he said, not only that, but also glory, get this, in tribulations. When's the last time you gloried in tribulations, or even had tribulations for that matter? Without personal evangelism, you probably won't have much tribulation. But with personal evangelism, you will have persecution and tribulation from time to time, if you're doing it right. The first century Christians did. Do we think we're any different than them? But he said glory in the tribulation. Why would he say to glory that he did glory in tribulation? It's because of the benefit of tribulation in the here and now. And we look at it, well, count it all joy, my brethren, you fall into various trials, James chapter 1. And in that trials, it talks about the idea of perseverance and tribulation and that sort of thing. And so James says, count it all joy. Now, Paul doesn't say count it all joy, but he does say we glory in tribulations. Why? Knowing that tribulations produce what? Perseverance. If you tribulate my muscles in a weight room somewhere, that's not all that fun. But if I do it regularly and often enough, some of my joint pain might go away too, because of the surrounding tissues and muscles get more strength and more stability, and all of a sudden now what was painful is now no longer painful. I had two elbows that were real painful a few years ago. And I went through a weightlifting regimen, and all pain went away. And one shoulder, and all pain went away. Through a weightlifting regimen. Building up the tissues. But I tell you what, that weightlifting regimen was not fun. It was tribulatory, if there is such a word, to my muscular skeleton. And, but Paul says here, glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produced perseverance. Well, nobody even really likes to persevere. We like to have things over with right quick, don't we? We're Americans. We have our coffee instant, and we have everything in a microwave, and we have it ready like that, and we want our medical cures like that, instant. But not so among the people of God. With regard to this quality of character, perseverance is something that is good for us. To persevere over the long haul, the long term, because living the godly life in Christ Jesus is a marathon, not a sprint. And so he says, in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and then perseverance, character, and character, hope. There's a progression there. And when you're out doing personal evangelism, I know of no other way for this to happen more quickly is when you make your evangelism scriptural and personal. And when you start taking excuses away from people for not obeying the gospel, you'll find out real quick that it gets personal. And that's what I advocate, because that's what I see in the pages of God's Word. And I advocate us to be a life-saving organization, an eternal life-saving organization, where we work with one another and we understand we're family in this endeavor of saving souls. We exhort one another, we admonish one another, we rebuke one another, and we bring the gospel to the lost and dying people in the world. That's the mission of the church, as it honors and glorifies God and worships God. But we got to be busy about our Father's business. You know, the providence of God can't do much without the work of Jim Carmody. Did you know that? What can God do if I pray to God for my daily bread and I sit home and don't work? Is he going to set the table and cook the meal? I don't think so. How about if I pray to God, I open doors for me. I want to teach the gospel. And I don't ever leave the house. What door can he open beside my own? We have to give God something to work with. Personal evangelism. We need to be out there doing personal work. We need to not be complacent about that. When our numbers are up, I've mentioned this not long ago. The reason for personal evangelism is not that the church is small. It has nothing to do with the size of the church. If the church is a large church, the need for personal evangelism is just as great as if the church is small. The numbers to look at to motivate us for personal evangelism is not small numbers in the church, it's large numbers of lost in the world. When we look at small numbers in the church as the motivation, we've got the wrong motivation. If this building fills up, do we quit? I'd like to think not. I'd like to think we outgrow this building, we need a bigger building, and then we got a number of people coming from Middletown or New Haven, and all of a sudden we got a Church of the Lord down in there, and the church that's left here is still strong and thriving. And we send 10 or 15 off and we don't miss them. and a new church starts down there in New Haven. A new church starts over in Middletown. A new church starts down in Stamford or Bridgeport. Is that Bridgeport? Bridgeport. Anywhere. I mean, one sound church in the state of Connecticut is pathetic, isn't it? We got our job cut out for us. We're not the mother church, but we're Christians. And we have an interest in seeing the gospel goes to souls. And that's why, you know, when I teach somebody the gospel, if they say, well, you know, I'm just here temporarily, in a month I'm going to leave. You think I'd say, well, I'm not going to teach you because you won't be a member of the Wallingford Church? No. That's where the emphasis on numbers leads people astray. We're talking about numbers for heaven, not numbers in the local church. Now, we are interested in the byproduct of that, that some of them will be members here. That's good. We need that, too. But our goal is members going to heaven. Christians bound for heaven. And maybe, sometimes, we have fallen for the clergy-laity system, as perhaps one of the reasons why people don't do personal evangelism. We got our preacher, so we don't need to do any. No. We don't find that anywhere in the Scripture. What we do find is our preacher's all right. They're just doing more of it, that's all. Because they've got the time. They're supported, and they've got the ability to speak, and they've got the ability to teach, and that sort of thing. But everybody has some ability. And everybody ought to be teaching. And what the worst thing in the world to do, and I've told brethren this in Maine, and I've told them in both places in Vermont that I was, if this church gets fat and lazy because I'm here, I'm leaving. I'll harm a church. I can't do your evangelism for you, and you can't do it for me, but we all have evangelism to do. Now, I have the ability to do more of it because I'm supported and I'm not tied down with a secular job. That's understandable, and that's good. That's the way it ought to be. But that doesn't say that I can do yours for you. I can't visit the sick on your behalf. I can't go see Janice Beimler on behalf of Arlene Billings. I can't do that. Only Arlene Billings can go visit Janice Beimler in her sickness. And that passage that somebody read today, Matthew chapter 25, when I was sick, you visited me. I tell you what, I don't want the Lord to say to me, when Janice Beimler was sick, you didn't go visit her. You didn't go call her. You didn't check into her. We need to pray about her. Just like when we pray for our food, we go out and work for it. When we pray about her and her health, we go see what we can do about it. Otherwise, we violated James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. You can't pray for your food and then not work for it. You can't pray that the sick be healed and not go see what you can do to help. And you can't pray for the lost to become the saved and not see what you can go do to help. That's why I spent some time developing my series on personal evangelism, my reasons for it. And tonight, Lord willing, and what you're going to find out, by the way, I want to just insert this. And you start with your friends and relatives. But you know what? You run out of them after a while. And move on. Be in clubs. Do things. Meet new people. It's real easy. When I had kids in school, it was real easy to meet new people. Because I was a baseball coach for a bunch of little kids. We're involved with our kids in school, and if you're homeschool, I guess you have homeschool groups you're involved with, and that kind of thing. But you're making contacts. But what I'm saying is, after a while, you run out of those, and you have to find contacts. That's where the reasons approach comes in. I'm low on contacts, or I have no idea where to go next. The ones that I have tried, and I've sown the seed, and I'm waiting for a response, and I wasn't able to get over their objections, and I haven't got a favorable response now, and it's just to continue with them would be futile right at this point in time. You may return to that person after a while, but right now I've got nobody to go to. That's what the reasons approach is all about. When I moved into Maine, I was that way. I didn't have any kids, and I didn't know very many people. I said, I need to have me a way to get in to talk with people. And so I'd meet people in the Walmart sporting goods store. I'd put an ad in the newspaper. And you know what you do? It's kind of interesting. In the Walmart sporting goods store, talk with a guy, he's got a question about ammunition. What about this or this? They get to talking, and I said, well, what do you do for a living? You know what they're going to ask me after a while? What do you do? Well, this one I do. I've got these three series of reasons article. Can I send you one a week for 3 weeks and then come talk with you and see what you think about them? Sure, go ahead. Most often he'll say, sure, go ahead. Or running an ad in the newspaper. Dana and Vicki Merrill. You guys talked with one of them, I guess, maybe. And I met them through running an ad. We moved from one apartment to a house in Maine, and I was selling some stuff. He came and bought some stuff from an ad in the newspaper. And I got to talk. I said, you seem like a pretty good guy. You know, are you interested in Bible study? I've got these three reasons articles. That's how I use them. And I want to talk some more tonight how I use my reasons approach, and I'll show you some of the materials that I use. And then, Lord willing, Sunday morning, next week, what I'll do is I'll present. There is a lesson that I use with people. And when I'm in their homes, it's a 30-minute lesson. It'll be a little bit longer when I present it here, but when I'm in their homes, it's a 30-minute lesson because I promised them 30 minutes and no longer. Because they don't want somebody come in with a relative stranger with an open-end time commitment. And so I'll present my 30-minute lesson here. It'll take me longer than that, but when I do it in people's homes, it's 30 minutes only. And we'll talk more about that on Sunday morning next, Lord willing. Now, if the weather conks us out here from tonight, we'll just shift everything. And so next Sunday morning, I'll present what I was going to present tonight. And then next Sunday night, I'll present that sample lesson, that 30-minute lesson that'll take me longer than 30 minutes. And I know Matt's sitting there saying, he can't say something in 30 minutes to save his life. But I can, and I do when I have to. I do want to say one other thing. When we get into the approach and the material in the approach, that not all of the material is original to me. A good portion of it is, but not all of it is. And I do want to say this before I forget it, that whatever you see in this series of three lessons, I'm more than happy to give you copies of whatever I've got. And what I want you to do is either take it and use it as is and claim credit for it, if you like it. Put your name on it, not mine. I'm not interested in copyright. I'm interested in God being glorified and souls being won. And if you don't like it, but you like the general approach and you like some of it, take it and modify it, put your name on it, and use it as your own. And that's what I encourage you to do. You probably can't be me, and I can't be you anyway. So you'll probably have to make some changes of it just because of differences in people. But the basic underlying principle and truth behind it is the same. So, thank you.